You glad I called that audible? Yeah, that was good. Let's now turn to our word preached, which is in chapter 11 of Hebrews. If you need a Bible, if you raise your hand, I'll have one brought to you. We'll be following along. In the honor roll of the faithful. This morning we're looking at verses 17 through 22. So please give your attention there. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones." Please pray with me. Lord, you've given us these words for a reason. They are meant to be a cold drink of water on a hot day. They are meant to be a hot drink on a cold day. They are meant to motivate your people, and we ask that it would do so. I pray, Lord, that faith would be encouraged here. We ask these things in your name. Amen. I was listening to an account of someone who enjoys true mountain climbing. Is anyone here a mountain climber? That's don't raise your hand all at once. He gave this wonderful account of seeking to reach the top of this mountain, and during his climb with a group, there was a lot of mist and fog. I'm not sure if you've ever been on a mountain when there's patches of fog that will come through and you really can't see very well. Well, in addition to that, there were little squalls that would form while they were on the mountainside that would at least be spitting water within their face. And the problem was that as they kept rising in elevation, that the temperature was dropping. So if you can imagine just spitting rain, coating rocks, you're now in a pretty severe situation with ice being up there. And ice had formed. And so he was beginning to wonder how he was going to make it to the top. And just then, there was a parting in the clouds, and the sunlight was able to come through just enough and dispel enough of the fog to where he was able to see a group of people that had passed the ice and made it close to the top, and they were enjoying themselves. He could see them because there was a red they were wearing red Patagonia jackets against the white snow background. And then he noticed something in addition to that. He noticed a little gleam. There was as if they were holding a mirror, and he put two and two together, and he realized that they were all carrying ice picks. Now, he and his group also had ice picks, and so there was now no worry. And this is such a lovely picture of exactly what is happening with us as we go through this list of the heroes of faith. You are seeking to traverse through fog or rain and icy patches as you seek to climb to the ending of your story, which is the heavenly city or the heavenly Jerusalem. And you can see within this passage, you can look up ahead in this passage and see in red, in contrast to the snow, what it took for people to make it in life as a Christian. It took an ice pick. And we're seeing here in this passage that the ice pick is faith. We have seen all the ways in which this faith has to be exercised so that you too can make it to the top. And this faith is a gift that has been given to you by God. In other words, for your preservation or for your perseverance. What a great way to look at each successive example that's given to us. Well, today we have an ice pick like no other. We have an ice pick continuing with Abraham and Isaac, and we're going to go in and summarize all of the patriarchs, and we're going to end for next week going into Moses. The ice pick today that we learn, the tool that we need to climb, is faith, of course, but this is a faith that looks beyond death, and it can do so because of the resurrection. You need a faith as a heavenly mountain climber, if you will, that can look beyond death and see resurrection. Now, that might be a little bit of a mysterious statement to you, but I hope that is clear by the time we get to the end. We've just begun, so let's go ahead and clarify. We're going to look at it in two parts, real simple, death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. So let's break down these passages. I'm going to lump a few things together. The very first thing I want you to notice, now here's a principle, and if you want to write this down, this is a main principle, I believe, that's the biblical lesson. It's the ice pick of faith here for you. Faith looks beyond death to a future fulfillment. Very important for you to absorb and adopt that as a Christian. Now let's take a look first at Abraham and Isaac is our first in the list, but they're really the premier example and the lens that we have to look through all the rest. So we're going to start with the others. We'll start with verses 20 and following, or 20 and following. The pattern that you can see in each of them, if you just look with me, it says in verse 20, by faith Isaac, in verse 21, by faith Jacob, and in verse 22, by faith Joseph. Here we're moving through the patriarchs, and the pattern, if you were to read through each of the examples, the thing that they all have in common that's recorded in their blessing or in their burial is that they look beyond death for the fulfillment of the promise, each one of them. Now, let's start with the blessings. You can see in verses 20 and 21 that the author here is using blessings to help you to understand how you're to climb this mountain by faith. And that first blessing is seen in verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. This is a reference to Genesis 27. There's a whole section there in the beginning that records the blessing that Isaac is giving to Jacob and Esau. Isaac's blessing on Jacob and Esau announced, if you were to reread that account, it's far too long for me to read to you this morning, so please just read it this afternoon. He announces Isaac in faith, the relationship that God had promised. It is a statement of things that have not yet happened, and yet Isaac is convinced of them, which means it is by faith, because it's in things not yet seen. It's a demonstration of his faith. For example, it is very, very unusual within his culture. It is a threat and a subversion to all that was going on within his hometown for Isaac to bless the younger child above the older. Unheard of. And yet, because he understands how God will fulfill his promise, he carries through as a sign of his faith in the blessing of the younger over the older. And the blessings on the son assume the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. If you were to read more deeply, it mentions Abraham. Let me just read this one section for you from chapter 28. This is the second blessing that Isaac gives. And he says, I give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. The promise is in the forefront here. And Isaac is making decisions relative to that promise. The second blessing is in verse 21. The first one looks through death. He's dying when he gives the promise, but he's still focused, and the promise has not become doubtful within his mind. And you can see the same thing in verse 21 with Jacob. By faith, Jacob, it literally says when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, this account is not given in Genesis 27 and 28, but in Genesis 48, if you want to write that down. Jacob blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons. As in the case of the blessing of Jacob and Esau, introduced in verse 20, just as we saw there, the same thing is happening here. The normal order of how a blessing should occur, a fatherly benediction on the older versus the younger, is again not happening within this passage, and is a sign that he, in fact, has faith, which is the purpose of the author. Jacob's right hand in the account rests upon the head of Ephraim, the younger son. Do you remember what happens? Joseph says, "You're touching the wrong child." That's how ingrained this was. And he says, "No, I'm not." Because he's focused on the promises that God had given. This is an act of faith in the fatherly benediction to the next generation. When Joseph attempted to correct what he perceived as a serious mistake, Jacob resisted Joseph's attempt. In faith, preferring Ephraim before Manasseh, and that's in verses 12 through 20 in Genesis 48. Jacob's faith consisted in the conviction that God's designs were invincible and that the promises were being worked out under God's care despite social mores, despite the subverting act. Jacob's submission is further exemplified in this passage by his symbolic leaning upon his staff in humility of worship to God's plans. Now, that's the first two examples. Both men are on their deathbed, and both men are unrelentlessly still about the promise. They're looking through death at the fulfillment of the promise. And here's the third example. The third example is not a blessing, but it's an action equally evidencing of their faith in verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. The instructions concerning his bones was the act of faith that Joseph has here. Never noticed that before until the author had brought it out. The collecting and transporting of Joseph's bones recorded in Exodus 13, if you want to write that down. Exodus 13, 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. And then it goes on from there. But if you want to see the burial of his bones in Shechem, once they've reached the promised land with Joshua, then you would turn to Joshua 24, verse 32, where they followed through in this. He refused to recognize in death any threat to the fulfillment of the promise. He stared death in the face and he said, "Don't forget my bones." The ultimate act of faith. Now, this is true for all of the patriarchs. They all looked beyond death to a future fulfillment. And at one level, the patriarchs, they've got to be concerned here. I mean, think through what they're doing. They're on their deathbed, and they're still believing in the promise that God is going to give them the promise. How is it that you make sense of that? If you were on your deathbed, how would you make sense of it? Would you say, I mean, it's a little puzzling, isn't it? I mean, one way that you could go ahead and work through it is you could say that at one level, the patriarchs must be concerned with the faith of future generations. And so I'm going to believe in the promise in the sense, not so much that it's for me, but that I'm going to set a legacy for those who will inherit the promises in the future. That's the way that you could look at it. That you're going to leave a nice future for your children in the same way that you don't pollute the Chesapeake Bay now so that your great, 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 great grandchildren can go soft crabbing later. Is that the idea that he's communicating here? I don't think that's where the evidence points us to in the story. Maybe there are some benefits there. You could think perhaps of later generations being confused. And I think that this could work out if you were to think of it this way. Later generations could be a little confused. They might be lacking in their conviction of the promise. And so when someone begins to doubt, they would say, you know, I don't know if these promises are ever going to come true. But if not, then why are Joseph's bones buried in Shechem? What was it that he had that I don't have? So in other words, in some sense, they become symbolic, his bones, and they cry out from the ground, God will fulfill his promise. Those of you who are doubting in Shechem, my bones are buried here for a reason. You could see how that kind of legacy could take place, and maybe we need to pick up on something like that. Maybe we need to have a symbol within our lives in the same way that these bones became a symbol of an ancient hope yet still alive. Maybe you can bury your bones, metaphorically speaking. Don't get any weird ideas. You could bury your bones in the sense of what symbol could you leave to subvert or contradict perspectives today that contradict the promise? What symbols could you leave in your life to let people know that there's another perspective out there than the one you hear from the world? That God is doing something different? I don't know. I mean, you have to think through those things. One thing that I thought of was that in an age where people are inconsiderate, that perhaps you should always make enough food in case a guest stops by and that you would leave a place open with a plate. I heard recently that maybe a sign of the upcoming kingdom of God is that people would actually slice the cheese instead of just putting out cubes, which really shows you care, because nobody loves a cheese cube on top of a cracker. I don't know. Maybe that's a symbol you could have in your life, that you're a kind of person that slices cheese because you know people like it better than the cubes. I don't mind the cubes, but maybe that would be a symbol for you. Maybe you would leave that extra place, or you'd always make extra in case the Lord brought somebody by your home. It would be a sign. If somebody asked you, why do you do this? You say, because I believe in the promises of God. I'm living in the way that I know God is making the whole world, where everyone will be considerate, and I'm just getting a head start. In an age where people are inconsiderate, you could show hospitality. That could be one way that we could view this, and I bet you his bones were used that way as a kind of Ebenezer stone or a memorial or a symbol of the promises that cried aloud from the ground in the same way that the blood of Abel did, that there's something better to come, that there's a promise still, and for future generations to remember that. I bet his bones were powerful being buried there and that he had them carried. But I still think that's strange. And I think there's a larger, a more central story that's going on here. So you have to ask the question, they were promised these things, and yet they didn't receive the promise. So the one solution that we've come up with is we said, well, maybe they've never intended to receive the promise. They're just really focused on future generations, as we hear is done sometimes in the Middle East or in third world countries. But I don't think that's the main story that's going on here. I don't think they're just focused on the benefit of their children's children. I don't think they're planting a tree that they're not going to die to enjoy the shade so that their children can enjoy the shade. I only think that's a part of it. I think it's bigger than that. I think that's a noble thought, but I think it misses the story. To understand what's really going on, you have to look at the three patriarchs that we just mentioned through the lens of the first patriarch with Abraham and Isaac. It really ends up giving us the clue. It moves us from looking through death to fulfillment in contemplating resurrection. Because resurrection is the solution to this puzzling that we're doing right now. So let's move into that. Resurrection in verses 17 through 19 is a record of the utmost example of faith among the fathers. Take a look at this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. He concluded that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. There's resurrection, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. This was very popular. Has everyone here heard this story? This story has been popular for ages and ages. This account of Abraham among the Jews of this time period would have been more popular amongst them than Harry Potter is for our culture today. More popular than J.K. Rowling. It was the premier example of faith for people, was Abraham and Isaac. And here it is presented again as the premier example, as a lens for us to look through. Abraham, in complete obedience, takes his only son Isaac, in obedience to God, and he binds him to the altar, he raises the knife, or he puts the knife upon the throat of the son, and then you know the story. But just that act, that he was willing to go through with it, that in his mind and his heart, the deed was already done, which is why he was as good as dead, which is what it means by he received them back in a figurative sense. A ram is seen in the thicket, and it is caught by its horns. You've heard this story. And God has supplied a substitute to where the son doesn't need to be sacrificed, but a sacrifice has been provided for him. Now, interestingly, how have you heard that passage applied to you today? I've already used the word substitution. I've already used the word lamb, if you will. And so you immediately think about the substitutionary death of Jesus. If you don't know what that is, just talk to me afterward. And that has been the case since the second century. But did you notice that in this passage, it does not talk about substitution? Isn't that interesting? So at least there is another emphasis that's going on here. From the second century onward, the emphasis has been on God supplying a substitute for the promised seed, in this case, Isaac. And yet no substitution is brought out by the author of Hebrews. Instead, what does the emphasis fall on? The emphasis falls on Abraham's thought process while raising the knife. Why would he do it? Look at the emphasis in the passage. Look at the words. It emphasizes his only begotten son. Why is that important? Because he's the only one that God has given for the promise to be fulfilled. And yet now God is saying, you're going to kill the one through whom the promise will be fulfilled. So why raise the knife? How is it that Abraham would have to think in order to be able to see through the death to the fulfillment of the promises? Do you see what's happening? It's like a case study of all of the example of the patriarchs and what they did. He sees through the death of Isaac. How? It's because he has on his mind resurrection. He reasons very simply within his mind, well, certainly God could bring him back from the dead. That was the thought that went through his brain, and then it allowed him to raise the knife. But then the ram was caught in the thicket by its horns. And here is the ultimate principle of faith for Christians. Now, how did Abraham come to this? You remember his story? He was as good as dead, wasn't he? And yet the promise was made through him. So he knows from him and his wife that God can take dead things and he can bring life. And so I imagine that he deduced, and he talks about this in Romans 4, that considered as good as dead, that God, he did not stagger at the promises of God, but knew that God could bring life out of death. Now, you remember that image that I gave you of the red coats against the snow on the mountainside and the gleam of the ice pick? Here is the ultimate gleaming principle for you, being raised as an aspect of faith for you in climbing the mountain to the heavenly city. And here it is. This is the ultimate point in the whole passage. You keep your faith in the face of death by adopting the resurrection. You keep your faith in the face of death by adopting the resurrection. And I do not just mean your own death. I mean all of the death that you are experiencing in your life right now. You keep your faith when anything around you is dying, because you know one day there will be a resurrection. Is there a dying of your friendships? A dying of relationships? A literal dying? All of those things you may look through and still see the resolution of the promise, because there will be a resurrection. It is the ultimate hope in the face of any death or any of its effects or any of its smell. Anything that is even a sign to death, you can look through it and you can get through it with faith because of the resurrection. Joseph did not have his bones buried as a mere symbol. That's not the narrative. Sure, a symbol, but not as a mere symbol. It was at least that, but so much more. Here's my contention for you, if you want to take it through the lens of Abraham and reread the patriarchs. Joseph expected to be raised back from life in a bodily form. And when he was raised back to life, he wanted to be with friends and family. So he said, bring my bones with you. Because he believed that God was going to fulfill the promise, not in some esoteric and weird, mystical, strange Christian way, but in a concrete reality of a new heaven and a new earth where Joseph will walk around. Will he still have the coat? I don't know. But maybe he'll let you wear it one day. You could get a selfie with Joseph in his Technicolor dream coat. That's the main principle here. You see how beautiful that is when we can see through that lens of Abraham and Isaac and how he reasoned to where he could look through death. He wasn't just longing for the best for future generations. He's saying everything will be brought back to life. That's how the promise will be fulfilled. Joseph will in fact enjoy the land, even though he is dead. He will be brought back to life. Now, let's talk about resurrection for a second, since that's our gleaming ice pick principle here. You keep your faith in the face of death by adopting the resurrection. Resurrection. What was resurrection to this group of people? We have got to talk about this because we have a lot of weird teaching in the States on resurrection. We've got to talk about this a little bit. What was resurrection to the people that read this? Let me tell you what it was not. It was not a soul going to heaven. That is not resurrection. That is not how the Bible talks about it. If you want to pick up a novel at a Christian bookstore, you're probably going to read it like that. But that is not inerrant. The Bible is. It is not a soul going to heaven. I'm not debating that souls perhaps have an intermediate period where they are with Christ in glory and are instantly translated in all holiness, but they're still a soul. But that's not the resurrection. It was always a body thing. If you were to study the documents of that era, there is no one, and this is not controversial, there is no one thinking that you're just going to be a disembodied spirit. It was always a bodily thing that you would be resurrected. And you know, we see plenty of examples of this, the most important of which is with Jesus. The one who is resurrected in the way that we will be resurrected exemplifies the point, does he not? He is not resurrected as a disembodied spirit or soul. He has a body. Do you know how I know that? It's not just the old body resuscitated either. Because when they... That's okay. This is a... That's, that was... that was emphasizing my point. This is all planned. Stick with me. Jesus exemplifies us exemplifies this for us. He does not just have an old body, a body resuscitated. He has a new body. He has a soul, not a disembodied soul, that is united to a new creation body. Very concrete. Now, does this sound metaphysical to you? Because let's just get down to brass tacks here. He ate fish with his disciples on the beach. But here's the thing. He also walked through doors and walls. But here's the thing. They could touch him and put his fingers in his side. But here's the thing. He defied gravity and ascended. So there's something really new happening, but it's still correct to say that resurrection is not a bodiless existence. It is the body incorruptible with the soul, immortal. Jesus is the first fruits of a complete resurrection of this whole earth. Now, that's glorious because, in a sense, you are not in the same position as Abraham and Isaac and the patriarchs because you just watched, by faith, in Jesus' resurrection, the first fruits of all the promises. In Jesus, all the promises are yea and amen. That everyone would be resurrected. All of his children would be resurrected into glory and the new heavens and the new earth. The symbol, in fact, of Joseph's bones are brought to completion. It is no longer a set of bones in Shechem, but an empty tomb in Jerusalem that is what cries out to us the truth of reality. Here's the truth. We look around and we see all of the horrific events that are going on, but this is what we say in the face of death. There is an empty tomb, which means that resurrection has begun incorruptible. We understand what the reality is, and that's just a fiction, really. All that we hear on the news is not even the real story. It's less real than what we see in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The promise of God restoring this world is stronger than ever. That's another way to look at resurrection. We've seen the beginnings of the resurrection and the restoration in the resurrection of Jesus. And moreover, in his resurrection and his ascension, he is established as king and therefore assures personally in his kingship the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. Go out now, teaching men to obey all that I have, instructed you from here across the globe. Those are his instructions. He has taken personal responsibility for this creation as its king. And he vows that his people be resurrected into glory. In fact, that this whole cosmos and creation will be restored in a kind of new life and resurrection. Here it is, Christian. You can believe, you can die believing in the promise. You can die believing in the promise because you know that you will be resurrected to see with your own living eyes the fulfillment of the promise. Do not die thinking that all the promises of Christ will only benefit your great-grandchildren. You will benefit from the promises because you will be resurrected with body immaculate and glorious. Because you will receive the promises. I may hope for a better world, some people say within our culture. But here's the thing. Unless you believe in God who raised Jesus, your hope will degenerate into mere optimism. This is where we depart. Everyone really wants what I'm talking about up here. I don't know to whom this is bad news. I think this is all good news. I'm talking about the most basic hopes and aspirations of humanity. And yet, here's the deal. Here's the clincher. If you want any of these things, if you want no more death, if you want peace, if you want life, it only comes through Jesus Christ and your allegiance to Him. He's the only one that can usher it in. He's the only one that can make it happen. If you hope for those things, but you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, then your hope is delusional and a mere optimistic wish, a bubble that will pop. But if it was with Christ, then the promise is the same to all those here on this list as it is to you. It is not degenerating into mere optimism, it is realism. Because here's the truth. God is the creator. And therefore, He takes responsibility for putting the world back the way He has always wanted it to be. He takes responsibility for this world. He is not shirking or running away from it. He loves and He opens Himself up to restoring this world. God loves the physical world He's made. He's not trying to make you into a disembodied soul. He loves this world that He's made, and therefore He intends to remake human beings as even more gloriously physical than they are at the moment. That's His vision. Not a strange American dream that we've put together. And now the burying of your bones, still metaphorically speaking, gains complete understanding, if we want to stay with that analogy with Joseph. Like Joseph, seen through the lens of Abraham and Isaac, you must live your life as a sign to the world that God is going to remake this world. If you truly believe in resurrection, then you must bury your bones as a symbol for this whole world to see that the promise is still intact. That there is an empty tomb, that there is a resurrection, and that they should be able to see that within the daily things that you do within your life. That's your explanation for why you live the life that you do. You must rid yourself of the idea that anything that you do in this life, this is what mindset you can get into as a Christian sometimes. Have you ever had this thought? Why invest myself in this world? Isn't that basically like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic? Isn't this world sinking? Whether it's water or flames, who cares? It's sinking or it's burning up. But the pictures and scriptures of the burning up of the world is the refinement of the world. So all that is unjust goes away, up in smoke, and the only thing that can remain is justice. Because it's pure, like gold. That's the picture. So it's not rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. The kingdom of God will float forever. So get to work. That's the whole point. All of the light that you bring to this world is like a lighthouse telling those out there on a dark and foggy sea, by promise, there is solid ground for you to put your feet on. And I know how you can get there. There are people that have gone before me. They wear red jackets and they have ice picks. Let's follow them. What you need is faith in Christ and His promises for you. And He will fulfill those hopes and aspirations as your leader and as your king. He will restore God and man. That's the story of Christianity. And you're meant to be a light in a dark world, which is a picture of a lighthouse drawing people to you like moths, if you will. The story of Christianity is this, that God has, through Jesus, forgiven the sins of the past, and He provides a way forward through the Spirit for everything to be made right. Christus Victor. You were given the Spirit to begin living the resurrection story now. For why else do you have the fruits of the Spirit? The first humans lost their humanity, but God, through Jesus Christ, is restoring it. Not in its entirety right now. We have to wait for His return. But He is allowing us to have little wins in our little moments of influence, where people can see that the kingdom is present, that there's something different out there, that the bones have been buried, and that there's an empty tomb. Now, when I talk like this, here's part of the problem. Some of you will lump me into a category saying that I'm asking you to solve world hunger. If you have the influence to solve world hunger, I wish that you would. If you see little ways to start chipping away at it, I wish that you would. I wish some of the vigor of the 60s culture would come back in terms of social concerns. But I'm not focused really on the big stuff. I'm focused on, insofar as you have influence, what can you do to be a light, that there's something different coming? In what way can you bury your bones is the way to say. In what way can you show that there's an empty tomb and there's a resurrection? You know, not only has Jesus resurrected, but you can look around here and look in the face of your neighbor and you can see that they've been resurrected by the Holy Spirit being given to them, given a new nature, faculties and affections. How can you, in your sphere of influence, show that the kingdom of God is present? How can you be different to show that love and peace and joy are winning? How can you do this at the grocery store? How could you do it at the grocery store? You could maybe not run and grab the cart that you want, that the other person was going for? I don't know. What does that look like? What does it look like at the dinner table, if you even sit at the dinner table anymore? And what does it look like walking through Walmart? Although less and less of us are doing that because we're calling ahead and they're meeting us outside. But when you meet them outside, how can you show that person who brings you the cart that there's a resurrection? God told Noah that it was going to rain. We've already been through that example. So Noah built an ark. God is telling you that He will remake this world. And so He's saying, start living the resurrection now. It is why I have given you the Spirit. You must look through the death of this world. Look through the death of even your own body. Look through the death of your own attitude on Monday mornings. And see that there's a resurrection and live in line with that reality. What will you do starting today to bring love, peace, and joy to this world as a signpost of the world that is coming? You will look through death and you'll see a resurrection. That's your foundational principle. Now, how are you going to work that out? Now, let me end. We've seen death and we've seen resurrection. We've seen that faith looks beyond death by resurrection. We've seen that's multifaceted, and we can see it especially in these examples of all the patriarchs looking through Abraham as he sacrifices his son, reasoning in his mind, he will be brought back to life. He lives in light of the resurrection, and you are called to do the same. And when we look to the top of the mountain with those with red Patagonia coats, that's what they did too. As we look here in Hebrews chapter 11. Let me just give you a final picture of resurrection. I know a woman who has been in severe pain for a really, really long time. You know anybody like that? You know anybody who has actually suffered in a way that you've never had to suffer? Where every day you can hope for nothing better than a lot of pain. And it will debilitate you. You will not be able to have your old life. There's no such thing as doing the things that other people do. you've got so much time that you can devote that day to certain things, and then it just all runs out. And if you happen to be in the middle of something, then that thing doesn't get done. I know many people that are like that, or at least several people, being in pain for a long time like that, and I even see that they're unable to stand for very long, that there's a great deal of pain shooting everywhere. And yet, because this woman believes what I'm saying here in this passage, this woman looks through the death of her disability. She looks through the death of the pain that is being created in her life daily, and she believes more in resurrection. And you want to know how that shows up? It shows up in sitting on a stool and making dinner for other people. That's what resurrection looks like. It's the little things. It's sitting on a stool and believing in the resurrection so much that in pain you are going to make dinner for other people that could run a marathon if they wanted to. Why does she do it? It's because of resurrection. She looks through the death and she only sees the one who is alive, who bids her to come and lay down all her burdens and have eternal life. Eternal life is giving your life up for other people, and sometimes that's done through cooking. Let's pray. Lord God, Lord Jesus Christ, you are such a blessing to us. You meet us in our concrete reality. Strangely enough, we never thought we would pray this, but you walk with us through Walmart. And Lord, that's not silly or mundane. That is the reality that your resurrection pervades and saturates every area of our life. But Lord, we are surrounded by death. We can see the death and dissolution of family while walking through Walmart, just amongst our own kids, yanking stuff off of the shelves. And yet, Lord, you ask us to look through death and to see the resurrection and to be patient with our children, or whatever the example is. We ask, Father, that you'd bless us now with a resurrection perspective, even in the face of death, that we would be like those who have already reached the peak with their ice picks. We ask this in your name. Amen. Let's have a rallying cry. And